Sure, it's good to see all of you this morning. Thank you for being here and begin by welcoming each of you. I know that's something that we do pretty much every time any of us get up to speak, but I sure want you to know that it's from the heart. It's really not that long ago that Scott and I were up here for several months preaching to nobody but the camera and whoever was in the back running the live stream, and you all were sitting at home on Sunday morning watching us do our best to share the word from an empty auditorium. And I'll tell you, going through that experience has left an impression on me just from the standpoint of making sure that I never take for granted what a blessing it is to be able to be together and to let you all know what a privilege it is that you're here, what a blessing it is that you're here and that we get to do this on a regular basis now. So praise God for that. Thanks for being here this morning. I'd like to talk with you from the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, about a subject that historically is not an easy subject to talk about, but I think it's a subject that is foundational. And it's foundational because it has everything to do with truly knowing God. And I don't just mean knowing information about God, knowing facts about God from the scriptures, but really knowing God, who he is, what he's like, what he wants from us. We're going to talk about the contrast between the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. And the goal of this, hopefully, is to see that there's really no contrast between these two things. They are complementary. That you cannot have a righteous God without a God who demonstrates wrath. And the wrath that God demonstrates is consistent with a God who's righteous and just. And to a lot of modern sensibilities, those two statements just don't really make a lot of sense. But I think the scriptures will have some valuable things to teach us, specifically from the first couple of chapters of Romans, that will hopefully help us see this concept at work and understand and know God better. Now, to introduce this, I want to set this up this way. What are the reasons that you love the Lord in your life? If you had to come up with a short list, maybe five, what would those reasons be? And as you think about what your reasons are for why you love the Lord, let me be a little more specific. What are the reasons in your life that sustain that love? Like, I don't know how long you've been interested in spiritual things or you've been a follower of Jesus Christ, but at some point in your life, if you've ever been through a period where it wasn't always as easy as it had been in the past, and maybe you were going through moments of where your faith was wavering or it was weak for whatever reason, you were being challenged or tested or tempted, what is it through those moments, through those valleys, that has sustained your love for the Lord? I think all of us could answer that question for ourselves. Those answers might be very different. But I want to draw your attention to some biblical answers to that question. John gives perhaps the perfect letter of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 19, just a few short words. Here's what he says. We love because he first loved us. End of story. I mean, if we have love that for God and for others that has been sustained, I would imagine that for each one of us, at some point, this has played into the equation, and probably at all times. What drives our love for God and for all people is the fact that he initiated his love for us. But I think there are some more specific pictures of this that are helpful in the scriptures. And just to elaborate on this, when we talk about we love because God loved us first, there are two things that I want you to think about when it comes to God's love and what it means to you personally. I want you to think about where you were in your life, where you would be in your life without God. And maybe the better way to ask it is, where were you without God? Because it's a more practical and immediate question that you can look back on and see the answer to that. One of the things in Scripture that we're called to remember, that Christians were called to remember, to sustain their love for God and to regenerate their faith in him, was their past experience, what God had done for them. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the text where he urges his readers to With all diligence, add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so on and so forth. And he gets to the end of that list of instructions, and he makes a couple of statements, one of which is here on the screen in verse 9 of 2 Peter 1. What he says is, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted." Now notice this, "having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So when we get to moments in our lives where we're not pressing toward a prize, we're not trying to grow in our faith, what Peter says about that is the reason for that is because we've forgotten what it was like to be apart from God, to be dead in our sins, to be completely defiled without hope. And so it's important for us to be reminded of where we were, where we've come from. But there's another way to look at this too, and that is to remember to think about where we are in Christ. You remember in Revelation, when John wrote letters, when Jesus revealed through John letters to these seven churches, the first church, the church in Ephesus, was a church that struggled with love. And what Jesus indicted them for is they had done some really good things, but they had left their first love. And you remember what the prescription was for that, the solution was for that? Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first." What does that mean? Remember from where you have fallen. I think here the idea isn't so much about remember where you were without Jesus before, but remember where he put you when you came to Jesus, when you entered into this family of God. What did that mean for you? How did it change your life? You're not there anymore. And so it's important to remember from where you've fallen. So those are the two basic principles. Whenever we're trying to sustain love for God, think about where we've come from, where we were before Christ or apart from Christ, and think about what we have in Christ for those who are in Christ. And that's really the goal of this lesson. Actually, I'm going to take two lessons to do this. Eventually, we're going to look at the second part of this, what we have in Christ. But this morning, I'm going to focus on what the reality is for people apart from Christ. And that's why this is going to be a difficult lesson in many ways for us. But turn your attention to Romans chapter 1, and let's notice this contrast that Paul establishes between righteousness and wrath. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Here's what Paul says. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from the live by faith." So these are powerful verses, and I know for many of you these are verses that you know well. Think about all of the things in this world that have power. Electricity is powerful. Nuclear reactors are powerful. The sun is powerful. And you can do a lot of things if you can figure out how to harness the energy and the power from those sources. You can do a lot of things and accomplish a lot. But you know what you can't do? You can't harness solar energy or wind energy or nuclear energy or any kind of energy and use it to save a soul. Do you know that? It's only one thing in all of creation that can do that. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. So there's a lot of power there, but I want you to notice what Paul says about this gospel, that it reveals something. Verse 17, Paul says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed." And maybe there are a couple of ways to think about this. Number one, as we read the gospel, as we study the gospel, we find out about God that and that's true, and it's borne out in many places throughout Scripture. But I really think in the context of Romans, the primary meaning here is The gospel reveals God's way of making us righteous. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from works, as Paul goes on to say, as he will go on to say. But I want you to key in on this concept. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, for a long time in my life, as I've thought about these two verses in particular and kind of seen their impact and their power and their meaning and application, I haven't always seen them in the context of Romans 1. It's easy to take these verses and to treat them kind of as an isolated text, to put them on an island. And there's certainly meaning and power in these two verses, but what adds to the power of these verses is the rest of the context. Because there's a contrast that begins in verse 18 where Paul begins to describe something else that God has revealed. And let's begin in verse 18 and notice what that is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the gospel is powerful for salvation. It reveals God's righteousness. But then Paul says that something else is revealed, and it's God's wrath. The contrast immediately follows here. Now, I want you to think about why Paul would talk about these two things right next to each other. Because if you know much about the book of Romans, what you know is that Paul starts by talking about the power of the gospel for salvation, but then he switches and talks about the wrath of God, and that really is the content of the next several chapters. He leaves alone this idea of the gospel and its power to save, really until you get to about chapter 3 into chapter 4, and then he gets back to it and spends most of the rest of the book there. But before he gets to that, he talks about the wrath of God. Why do you suppose that is? I don't know if any of you have recently been on a flight from one place to another, but if you've flown any time in recent history, you've probably noticed a phenomenon that I've happened to see on many flights. And that is that when everybody gets settled and you know, the pilot's getting ready to taxi, the flight attendants will always have this safety demonstration, right? And one of them will stand up at the front and get on the walkie-talkie or the phone or whatever, and they'll go through all of their spiel. And have you ever noticed, like, some of you are probably really good passengers and you watch the flight attendant. But I would guess that a lot of you probably don't watch the flight attendant. You watch everybody else around you and see what they are doing. Have you ever noticed what most people are doing when that safety demonstration is going on? Anything else but watching the safety demonstration. Maybe reading their book or listening to music or, I mean, you name it, talking to the person next to them. But I would guess that as many people as actually pay attention and listen to that, there are just as many people that ignore it. Is that a good idea? Critique that too much. But I'll tell you, I think what would change that is if the flight attendant at the beginning of the demonstration stood up and said, hey, just want you guys to know, we ran through all the safety checks pre-flight, and we've got a little bit of a wobble on this engine on the left wing. And I just want you to know that. I think we'll be fine. Pilot doesn't seem to be worried, but we've got this. It's a little bit of a wobble. We'll see how it goes. Would it change a little bit your attitude toward the safety demonstration that was about to take place? Or if the flight attendant got up and said, by the way, there's no if, and, or but about this. plane is going to run into turbulence halfway into our flight, and it's going to go down. I mean, and you can't get off the plane, by the way, because the door is closed. You're not going anywhere. You're going to pay attention because you know that when she talks about or he talks about the life preserver or the oxygen mask, that you're going to need it, and if you don't know how to use it, you will die. I think that's exactly what Paul's doing in the book of Romans. He's letting us know. So when he tells us about Jesus, when he hands us the life preserver, when he tells us how to use the oxygen mask, we're all ears. So he talks about the wrath of God. Now, this has never been an easy subject historically. I want you to think about how our culture specifically tends to deal with this aspect of God's character, the wrath of God. How often do you hear people talk about it? I mean, even among Christians, like even in this audience, how often do you hear people talk about the wrath of God? I can't remember the last time I talked about it, like in a sermon or in a Bible class. I mean, maybe in conversations and Bible studies. But it's not something that we like to talk about. And I think one of the reasons is because we live in a culture, well, a couple of reasons, that tends to focus on the nicer aspects of God. God's love, his righteousness, his purity. But I think we also live in a culture that is soured on wrath. Because we've been damaged a lot by wrath. Not God's wrath, but man's. You know, the difference between man's wrath and God's wrath is that when men get wrathful, it causes all kinds of damage. And very rarely is it righteous. More often than not, when men and women are wrathful, it's a reaction. It's an impulse. Or it's overly harsh and cruel. And so I think because of those reasons, we respond to our inability to have godly wrath or righteous indignation, whatever phrase you want to put on it, we respond to that inability, and we say, well, if we're like that, then we don't want to talk about God being like that either. He can't be. And yet Scripture tells us a different story. But what it teaches us about God's wrath is that God's wrath is neither impulsive nor is it cruel. What I mean by that is that when God demonstrates his wrath, whenever you see it happening in Scripture, it's not because somebody stepped on his toes and he got really mad. It's not because somebody stole something from him and just in a moment he kind of flew off the handle and struck somebody dead. God's wrath is not impulsive like that. Nor is it cruel in the sense that God's going to get somebody back, and if they pluck an eye, he's going to take two. Or he's going to go farther with his repayment than what is due. God's wrath is not like that. It's just. And when you think about this, it is actually something that is, not only is it just, and not only is it not rash, but it's also necessary. And it's a natural consequence or characteristic of a God who is good. Think about it this way. If God were really good, and yet he didn't react with anger at wickedness. So you look around the world and you see something evil happening, and God doesn't care a thing about it. Because he's not wrathful. If he's okay with that, and he's equally fine with people whether they do good or whether they do evil, can you really say that a God like that is a good God? And the point of the Scriptures, what God reveals about himself is his wrath is a righteous response to evil and wickedness that goes on in the world. Now, I want to focus on the text at hand and ask another question. How is it, according to Paul here in Romans 1, that God's wrath is, because it happens sequentially in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. He said in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed, but how? Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he begins in verse 24 by saying, here's what God did. God revealed his wrath, and here's how it happened, or here's what it looked like. God gave people over, and these are people, remember, who didn't honor God, or they weren't grateful to God, and so their thinking became futile. They became foolish, and their hearts became darkened. And so what God does, starting in verse 24, is he gives these people over to the lusts of their heart. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So we go from God giving people over to the lusts of their heart to God giving people over to degrading passions. You notice the common thread here? What God is doing is he's giving people over, he's leaving them to pursue a course of action that they've insisted on pursuing. And then the final example of this is verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So how is God's wrath revealed? What Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that when people trade in the truth, when they suppress the truth, when they dishonor God, when they show no gratitude, their speculations become futile, their hearts are darkened, and what God does is he gives them over to the things that they're pursuing. So what does that look like? And the text talks about how they believe things to be true that aren't true, they're deceived by things that aren't true. So here's the question, practically speaking, what does that look like? Let me give you a couple of examples of this in the scriptures. In 1 Kings 22, we're not going to turn there and read this, but let me just remind you of this story. God sends a prophet by the name of Micaiah to appear before Ahab. And Ahab wants to know whether he should go into battle or not. And all of his cronies and all of the false prophets are telling him, go into battle, God's going to bless you, he's going to give you victory. And Micaiah shows up, and you remember what Micaiah does? Micaiah shows up and says, what the Lord told me to tell you. God took a survey. He asked around, and he asked for somebody who would go and deceive you to go into battle, thinking that you'll be victorious. And there was a spirit that volunteered and said, I'll do that. And God asked him how, and the spirit said, I'll go and be a deceiving voice in the mouth of Ahab's prophets, the false prophets. Are you comfortable with that story? I mean, that doesn't necessarily fit like how we think about God, but you see what God's doing there. Ahab's a man by this point who has made up his mind that whatever the Lord says, he's going to do pretty much the opposite. And so God says, fine. You believe what you want to believe. And I'll send this spirit, he'll be a lying tongue in the voice of the prophets, and you do what you want to do, Ahab. And God lets him believe a lie. And maybe you look at that and you think, that was the Old Testament, though. I mean, that's not really how God rolls in Thessalonians that is here on the screen for you. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul points this out about people in his day. He says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So that's what this looks like. When God reveals his wrath, and in the process of doing that, gives people over to something, basically what happens is whatever they want to believe, they've already taken the truth and subverted it, they've denied it, they've replaced it. And so at some point, God looks at that and says, then you can believe whatever you want to believe. You don't love the truth, the one thing that could save you. And so God sends deluding influences. Now, maybe that doesn't sound wrathful to you. You know, I think a lot of times when we think of wrath, we think of like volcanoes, something that's volatile, something that's explosive. And maybe that doesn't sound wrathful to you. Maybe it doesn't sound just, but maybe it's you wouldn't say that this is wrathful. So how is withdrawing from someone, how is removing God's influence from someone considered wrathful? I want you to think about what God is doing here in this process. What God is doing in giving people over to sin is he's gradually removing divine discipline. He's gradually removing the restraints and the warnings that come from him that would steer people back to the truth. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews, hold your spot in Romans 1 and 2, and turn over to Hebrews 12. And I want to remind you of something the Hebrew writer says that God does for his children that's a really big deal. Hebrews 12, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4, it says, for you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you know how you know when a parent is giving up on a child? According to these verses, it's when the parent stops, it's when the discipline stops. What the Hebrew writer says about God is God's like any good parent. He disciplines for the benefit of the child. And that's actually the mark of being a child of God. His discipline in our lives. I mean, I know that was true for my parents. They disciplined me as much as I needed to be disciplined. And I could always tell the difference between my brothers and I and every other kid in the neighborhood because they didn't get that discipline. And it was because they weren't my parents' kids. And what we see in Romans 1 happening is God removing the discipline from the lives of people who have rejected it. Over and over and over. And maybe it's not volatile, maybe it's not explosive, but it's still the wrath of God. And here's why I think that in many ways that is far more terrifying than Some of the pictures of God that we look at where he's waging war, or he's fighting physical battles, or he's calling down fire, or the earth is opening up and swallowing people. I'll tell you, this should be every bit as terrifying to us. And the reason is because when God removes those guardrails and he lets us go through life thinking, well, nothing bad is happening, there's no discipline going on, so I guess I'm okay. Think of it this way, though. To use Jesus' picture of the two roads, the broad road that leads to destruction. When God gives us over to the things that we want to do, basically, not only are we walking on the broad road that leads to destruction, but he's taking away the warning signs and removing the guardrails and anything that could and would point us in the right direction. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed in the times when he gives people over to do the things that they want to do when they've rejected the truth. Now, who is it that's the subject of this wrath? Because I think it's easy to read Romans 1 and to see other people in the text, everybody but ourselves. But take a look with me at back in Romans at chapter 2. And notice what Paul points out in verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." Do you see where he goes with this? I mean, he points out, yeah, the wrath of God is poured out on these people who engage in all of these things and they reject the truth and they turn away from it. But then he turns the focus on the readers and he says, but you over there who are judging this group in chapter 1, and you're doing the same things, maybe not the exact same things, but you're breaking the same law on some level. Do you think that you can get away with that and not be subject to the wrath of God? And I'll tell you, that is the part of this text that should crush every one of us. The fact that this revelation of God's wrath is true for everybody. I mean, think about who he's talking to in chapter 2. He's talking to with who God was. And he says, apart from Christ, this is where all of us are. It's not hard for us to understand why this is not an easy thing to talk about, is it? But it's necessary. Because like that safety demonstration, until we realize how much danger we are in, we'll never fully appreciate the life preserver, the oxygen mask, the provision that God has given to save us. Now, Lord willing, next time I speak with you, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about, this has been about the wrath of God. We're going to talk about the gospel. And what is it about Jesus that is such good news that we should think about constantly that motivates us to love him? And Lord willing, we'll do that. Let me leave you briefly with a couple of thoughts about our response to these verses that we looked at today. Number one, as Paul thought about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, you notice what he said about those? As he considered the gospel and its power to save, he said, "I'm not ashamed." Where does this sound? We live in a culture that if you look around, even at people who claim to follow Jesus, the gospel isn't really always the thing that gets top top billing. You know, sometimes what we think is that the gospel is confrontational in our world, and we could probably do a little bit better if we just tried to reach people in another way. Maybe we'll like try to draw them in with some sort of secular thing. We'll appeal to like their fleshly sensibilities and make it about what they want, what God can give them. And I'll tell you what Paul would say about that is, don't be ashamed of the only thing that has the power to really save somebody. And I'll tell you another way that I think this challenges us is, we live in a time where the gospel is being applied to all kinds of social scenarios. And don't misunderstand me. The gospel should change us to the core. It should change our interactions with all of mankind. But the point of the gospel has never been to fix all of the problems here on this planet. And if that's what we make our primary goal, and in the process, we neglect the only message that can actually save on us. Paul said he wasn't ashamed because this was the thing that could save people. And then one other thing that he points out here is that if you go back to verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Some versions, instead of I am under obligation, say, I am a debtor. Now, I'm comfortable with saying I'm a debtor if I'm talking about owing God. I mean, we all owe God. We're all in his debt. But how often do you think about this, that I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish? In other words, I'm a debtor to all people. I don't think like that. And until I figure out how to think like that, I'll never be able to be as confident and as bold as Paul was with the gospel. But what Paul understood, and the reason that he felt this sense of burden and debt towards people, not just towards God, but towards people, is because he realized that he was in the place of the wrath of God. He was in the crosshairs. He saw himself in that picture in chapters 1 and 2, and he realized that somebody, some flawed, sinful person who had come to Jesus for rest and cleansing, shared that message with him. And because of that, he was indebted to everybody else. So that's what I want to leave you with this morning, is the how much you love the Lord and why you love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, then let it stir you to not be ashamed. No matter what the world says is going to make a difference and what the world says matters, be convicted in your heart and with your speech that the thing that really matters is the gospel. And let that be the thing that you share with everybody that you can. See yourself as a debtor. If you're not a Christian, I don't know what else to say. But I hope that you'll think about the pictures here. And I hope that you'll let them change you. Because as Paul said, Jesus is powerful to change you. No matter what your reason is for not making him Lord of your life, he's more powerful than that, I promise. He'll fix your life, whatever you're going through, whatever you're holding back from him. If you give it to him, you will never regret it. And so if you need to make that right, if you need to make that step this morning, if you're ready to give your life to him, we would love to help you with that. And all you need to do is come forward and let us know. If you have another spiritual need that we can help with, come forward and let us know that as well. And let's stand and sing.